All right, so we'll go ahead and get started with our session this morning. We've been working on New Testament prophecy, and our topic right now is eschatological teaching of the Gospels in Matthew. We're on part four. We're only going to make it into one chapter today. If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew 16, we're only going to be in Matthew 16 the whole time. So, just our points of review, and I think I'll go ahead and bring in the rest of this. We've discussed in this study the millennial positions. That was some time ago. You can find, I think, audio for that on our website somewhere, and the rapture views as well. And then I think it is. Is the mic on? Okay, I don't know. Crank it up, and they'll find out. All right. So we recently discussed the kingdom as well. That was in the last little while, and now we've gone into working our way through the various texts of the New Testament, and gone through all these chapters of Matthew 5 through 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. We're going to skip forward now to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and I want to begin in about the middle of the chapter, verse 16. Very famous passage, the confession of Peter. So I'm going to read the passage first. It's only going to be on the screen for this slide, but then, so if you've got your Bibles open, you may want to refer back and forth as we talk about the various points. Okay, so Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because the flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And there's quite a few things in here. We're not going to be looking at this in explicit detail on every point. So if you have questions and I don't cover it, feel free to note it down and ask me. Raise your hand and all that bit. So we're going to talk about the confession of Peter to start with. Peter called Christ the Messiah, the Son of God. So those two terms. For a Jew of the first century, the term Messiah meant Peter saw Jesus as the long-promised Savior of the nation, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. It's a very significant statement that Peter makes in this point. He's about in the middle of the Lord's ministry. The Lord has been going about Galilee and in Judea, preaching and teaching and healing, as you know. And he gathered the 12 with him so that they would be with him, that he could train them. And they were, for the most part, the disciples were, how shall we put it, mostly ordinary Jewish men. We don't get the impression that they were necessarily, all of them, highly educated. But they, all Jewish men would have a certain amount of education from the synagogue. They would have been taught the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Boys were taught to memorize the Torah. I don't know if they got the whole thing down. I'd find that very hard for me to do, especially in certain parts, all the knops and the things in the tabernacle. But anyhow, so Peter would have that kind of an education, but they all had an expectation of the Messiah. And commentaries say that during the first century there was a heightened expectation of the Messiah. So when Jesus comes and he's doing all the things that he's doing and saying all the things that he's saying, many people are speculating that he's the Messiah. But Peter is making a direct statement here. Jesus says, "Who do you think I am?" Peter makes this very direct statement. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Christ and Messiah, they mean the same thing. Christos is Greek, meaning anointed. Mashiach is Hebrew, meaning anointed. You are the anointed one. All right, so he makes a very, very bold statement here in saying this. But he also says that you are the Son of the living God. So this further identification as the Son of the living God joins the messianic expectations with insight into the relation between God the Father and God the Son. So what do we mean by that? Well, the unique relationship is consistent with the Davidic covenant. Now, I didn't put this verse on the screen, I don't think. 2 Samuel 7:14. But God says there he will be the Messiah, the son of David, that is to come, will be a son to me, God says. So when he identifies Jesus as the Son of the living God, he's tying in with that messianic prophecy. But then the deity is also consistent with messianic expectations. Isaiah 9:6, where it talks about the mighty, the Prince of Peace, the mighty Counselor, Almighty God. Okay, that term. Jeremiah 23:5-6, and Micah 5:2. I should have put these on the screen. I don't know why I didn't, because each of these statements, you can look them up later, each of these statements are very dramatic, giving the expectation that this Messiah who is to come is more than just a man. All right, so that's an important part of the background. When Peter makes this statement, he is embracing a full-orbed Christology, a full doctrine of Christ. Now, does he understand everything that means? Well, probably not. But he has gleaned enough to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. All right? And this statement, then, is the foundation for the rest of the chapter. All right, any comments or questions here before we move on? Rob?
Well, something I realized a couple of years ago, the great thing about this, too, is that Christ is asking Peter this in Caesarea Philippi,
yes,
which is has idol worship of the god Pan, all these shrines,
yes,
it
is certainly a pagan center. Paul, Rob, I don't know why I'm calling him Paul, but anyway, Rob is saying he's been there, and okay, Caesarea Philippi is in Galilee, but Caesarea Philippi it's not a Jewish city. It's named after Caesar to honor Caesar, and I think one of the Herods probably. Philip is one of the Herods. Anyway, but they in Galilee especially, there was a mixture between Jewish and Gentile inhabitants. Of course, the Romans had come in. The Romans had been in Palestine since, at least, I can't quite remember, but probably around 100 years by this point. And so in the nature of things, they bring business, they bring development, they bring whatever, governing structures, and they bring their false idols. And so Caesarea Philippi, being a Roman city, it has temples to Roman gods. And so it's quite a contrast when Peter makes this statement about the Lord Jesus. All right, any other comments or questions? All right, so let's move on. All right, so he says in this statement that on this rock I will found my church. So let me just read that. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Okay, so Jesus gives here new revelation concerning his church, my church. The word church is actually from a Greek word. It's a translation of a Greek word meaning assembly. I think the word church comes from the Latin, and I can't quite remember the Latin root of that. But anyway, assembly is what that means. All right. The church is to be an instrument in establishing the kingdom. Let's see again what he says. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So the church is not coextensive with the kingdom. Okay, so there are aspects of the kingdom that do not feature the church. Israel is part of the kingdom. Believing Israel is part of the kingdom. But believing Israel is not entirely part of the Christian church. The Christian church actually is future. That's our next point. The church is here future. It is a different aspect of God's people. If you look at, again, verse 18, I will build my church. He's not, his church does not yet at this point exist. Okay? So, it's a different aspect. Israel and the church are both people of God, but they are not exactly the same. All right? And then the Christ is here the builder of the church, not the foundation. In this statement, he is the builder of the church, not the foundation. Now, he is also the foundation of the church. That's just to confuse you. But, okay, but in this statement in Matthew 16, he's speaking of himself as the builder of the church. And he says the church will conquer even the gates of Hades. All right, so that's how the church is described in this verse, Matthew 18 especially. I think all of that's fairly clear from the text. When we say the church will conquer the gates of Hades, I think that has a reference to the Christian gospel that will overcome the teaching of Satan. But in that Caesarea Philippi, there is a place that was called the Gate of Hell, right? And so again, the context is he's using his statement to say that he will overcome and conquer the pagan world that dominates the Roman Empire, which indeed the church did. All right. Any comments there or questions? Cal. Yes, he is. He is. But in this statement, I'm just focusing on this statement. In this statement, he's expressing himself as the builder. We are going to look at him as the foundation. I think we're going to have that later on in this today. But yes, he is the foundation. That is true. But he's focusing on himself as the builder. All right. Any other comments or questions? Okay. So let's move on to the next part of this. The relation of Peter to Christ's church. This is a huge question. All right. Now, how will we put this? Okay, so let's just work our way through the notes and then we can discuss it. Peter personally was not the foundation of the church. So the notes say the change in Greek gender proves that point. Now, you see there's two Greek words. Okay, so you'll notice that they're not exactly the same form. The first one has a capital P or pi at the beginning. That's because it's a proper name. But you see the ending there. The two endings are different. Okay, Petros and Petra is what that says. Okay, now, so what the Lord says, on this rock, contrasting Peter, Petros, with a separate but definite rock, Petra. Okay? So these are two different points. One is, when he says this rock, he uses a different gender in the Greek language. So he's not talking about exactly the same thing. He's not saying, I'm founding the church on Peter, Petros. I'm founding the church on this rock, Petra. Petros is masculine. Petra, I think, is neuter. Okay, Greek has three genders in the language. Why do languages have genders? That's a huge question that you'll have to ask a linguist. Don't ask me. They just do. Okay, and English even has a little bit, but not like other languages. All right, so the Lord says, on this rock. So he's using the demonstrative pronoun. He's pointing this rock. Okay, it's not Peter. Okay, so the word this is something different from Peter. That's the point that we're trying to make here. All right, so this rock has two connotations. The powerful doctrinal statement of Peter's confession itself, which is the constitution statement of the church. So what is this rock pointing to? That's the question that we're trying to answer. So the first answer is the statement that Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." All right? So this is, in a very brief statement, this constitutes what the church is all about. It includes the deity of Jesus Christ. It connects Christ with the Hebrew covenants and promises, Messiah. It includes the Trinity, okay, the living God and the Son of the living God, of like nature but not same person. So in that very concise statement, we have essentially the key distinctives of Christianity. Some people have said the Trinity is the Christian doctrine. Okay? There's no other religion that has a Trinity like this. Okay, now Trinity, we mean one being, three persons. Okay? And we're not going to take the time to go through all of the proof of that, but that's what the Bible teaches. Each person has the attributes of deity, but the Bible quite clearly says there is one God. So the answer must be that these three persons who are one God are one being with three persons. We're not said you must understand this. We're just said this is what the Bible says. All right. So this powerful doctrinal statement is the constitution statement of the church. What Peter said here is, if you don't accept what Peter said here, you are not a part of the Christian church. That's why we reject, for example, as I mentioned earlier, Mormonism, Jehovah's false witnessism, okay? Because they reject this statement of Peter. Okay? They teach a contradictory doctrine of Christ. All right, so that's the statement where Jesus says this rock, I think it's pointing to this statement, and it's also pointing to the personal position of Jesus in relation to the church. Jesus is the rock. Some thought that in making this statement, he gestured to himself. Now, that's not in the text. That's in the imagination of preachers. But it's in any case, Jesus is the foundation of the church. Oops, let me just see here. Let me go back. I didn't mean to do that. Okay. So what we're saying is that Jesus himself, these two things, the statement, okay, the Christian church is a theological organization based on a constituting statement, but it is also based on a constituting person. Okay, so we're following Jesus Christ. Fred. Absolutely. He's speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus says to him, just in a few, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, okay, but the Spirit of God, right? So yes, he is speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, Rob.
The way I learned it, would this be correct, that I knew a guy in Greek fellow whose name was Petros.
Yes.
Peter, and I understood it to be like Pebble or Little Rock, and Petra is like rock.
Yes.
Well,
I thought somebody might bring that up, because some of the commentaries say, oh, that's just what preachers say.
Okay?
Now, maybe, maybe not. The problem is not so much the Greek, but it's actually the Aramaic, which Jesus would likely be speaking. And so the Aramaic doesn't have that distinction.
And regardless, we're saying a name versus an item.
That's right, a name versus an item. So we're going to, I'm just sticking with the gender change, and also the pronoun, or the demonstrative pronoun, this rock, not a different rock from you, this one. Okay, so that's why we're making that distinction. Okay, but good question, because you know you hear these things. In fact, I probably preached that. I'll have to say, I probably preached that. But then I read the commentaries, and that throws a little doubt in there. Now, the thing is, okay, let's say the commentaries are correct in that this little teaching about Petros being a little rock and Petra being a big rock. Let's say that that's true and the commentaries are wrong. Well, these commentaries that I'm consulting are written by people who believe the doctrine that Jesus is the true Christ, the Son of the living God. So whether you agree with the Petros-Petra distinction or not is not a huge point. The basic doctrine is right. And so this is where there is room for difference within Christians. We don't... We want to have the right doctrines at the root, at the foundation. But we can, you know, we argue about things that the Bible isn't absolutely clear about. And preachers have their notions. And then we have loyalties to preachers. And so these things come along. And preachers do say things that are rhetorically attractive. So they'll make a statement, and then if my preacher said it, it must be true. You know, whichever preacher is your preacher, you know. So you gotta, you know, that there is a tendency. That's a human tendency. So I don't know. So I was a little shocked when I was reading this. Just actually here, I was working on this last night a little bit, and really sort of liked that one, but so I didn't feel confident to bring it up. All right, so the New Testament writers confirm Jesus as the foundation. So here's where we're going to bring in Jesus as the foundation. The statement is referring to Jesus as the builder. Remember that in our text. But I'm going to bring this up because you'll notice in the brackets I put, with no mention of Peter in this role. So the witness of the New Testament is that the foundation is Christ. Now whether I'm going to say yes, his statement is a reflection or is a founding statement. The church is founded on that doctrine. Okay, but it is even more so founded on Jesus Christ himself. So I'm going to give you some of these verses here. So Romans 9:33. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So Paul here is pointing to Jesus as the stone and as the rock, okay? And then Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, right? So there is a founding aspect to the apostles and prophets, but Jesus Christ is the bottom line, is what this statement is saying. And then another one, this is 1 Peter 2:5-8. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's expanding on what Paul said in Romans. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. All right, so again, the witness of Scriptures is that the bottom line, the foundation stone, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so they confirm, the New Testament writers confirm Jesus as the foundation stone with no mention of Peter in this role. Now, there is a mention of the apostles being a foundation of the church, but Jesus is at the bottom of everything. Okay, so the Old Testament also connects the rock metaphor with God. So we're only going to look at one verse here, and that's Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So, and you can go through all those other references where God is identified, or that metaphor is used of God. So the point that we're making here is we want to distinguish between the idea of Peter's role and the role of Jesus. and what this statement is saying. And so we're being very careful with this. We're noting that there is a difference. You're trying to ask a question, Debbie? That's because of the Catholic Church. And we're going to mention them in just a little bit as we go along in the notes. All right, any questions so far? All right. Oh, I thought I was going real fast, but I don't know if I am. Okay. So the next statement here, nevertheless, the ministry of Peter included a role in foundational moments in the church. So let's just note these two things. He opened the door of faith to Jesus at Pentecost, and with Cornelius, he opened the door to the Gentiles. So even though we don't accept the notion of Peter as being the foundation of the church, we do note that Peter is the one to whom who opened the door of faith with the preaching at Pentecost, and then also with the preaching to Cornelius, he opened it to the Gentiles. And that is actually something that's noted in the Bible. Peter, when he talks in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, he says, "You know how God chose me to open the gospel to the Gentiles." And he's referring to Cornelius. Okay? So we want to acknowledge those things, but that doesn't mean Peter is the founder, that he has this special role. What? A, he opened the door of faith at Pentecost? Because he was the preacher at Pentecost. Okay, so he was in the central role. And he, you know, again, that, you know, this, we are counteracting Catholic doctrine here, what they say about Peter and his role. And so that's part of what we're arguing in this passage. You're going to say, well, what does this have to do with prophecy? Okay, we're going to get there. Okay. So moving from the topic of the church to the topic of the kingdom. Ah, prophecy. Okay. The Lord promises Peter authority in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19. So let's read the verse just so you get that. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, what do we do with that verse? That's the really tough verse in this passage. All right, so what does this mean? It is important to distinguish, first of all, between the kingdom and the church. The two are not identical. I mentioned that earlier, but that's an important thing to keep in mind. Right. The authority is not the authority to determine entrance in the kingdom, but a special role in the court of the king. And so we have a reference here. Compare Isaiah 22:15 and 22. So let's look at those. "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household." And then there he's referred to, or there's a reference a little bit later in the chapter, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." All right, so Shebna is like an official in David's court. He's in charge of the royal household. He talks about who gets in and out to have an audience with the king. All right, the key of the house of David. All right, so the implication is that what Peter is being given is not the key to get you into heaven, in that sense, but the key for entrance into the court of the king, a special role in the court of the king. Now, we're not going to go too much farther beyond that. I'm not going to imagine that. Only Jesus has the authority to grant admittance into the kingdom. We're going to contrast. So Revelation 1:18, he says, "He's and the living one," it says, "and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Then in Revelation 3:7, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." So the reference is that Jesus has the authority to grant admittance into the kingdom. So whatever authority Peter has as the holder of the key is not the same authority that Jesus has. Okay? Now, how many of you are clear on what I just said? You see what I'm saying? There's a difference between Peter's authority. If he's in the gate of the palace, that's not the gate of heaven. I guess that's what I'm saying. So Peter's not standing at the pearly gate saying, "You get in, you don't get in." Jesus is, or Peter is, in the gate of the palace in heaven. He's saying, okay, if this is your appointment to see the king. Right? My dad had a speculation years ago. He said, you know, he says, what do you think it's going to be like in heaven? Do you think we're going to get to talk to God anytime we want? I said, well, I don't know. He said, well, you think about it. Think of the millions of people who will be believers all in heaven at the same time. If we all wanted to talk to God at the same time, well, how long do you think that line would be? Well, we can talk to him now. And of course, we'll have the Holy Spirit and direct communion with the Holy Spirit and know in all this. All right, so, but on a practical matter, now, my dad's speculation is not the Bible, but it adds to this picture, I think. All right, Rob?
So, I would talk something different on that, and maybe it's the same thing you're saying in a different way. So, and of course, I could be wrong, but I was told that giving out of the gospel is the keys. I'm sure you've heard of it.
Yes.
The gospel is the keys of heaven.
Yes.
And, of course, this is at prior to the beginning of the church, and so Christ has given this.
Yes. Yes, and that is a possible interpretation as well. Okay, so however, whatever it is, it isn't clear. Okay, you read this passage, say what? So we're piecing together passages here and saying, well, is it like this? Okay, so this is, I'm not holding on to this one tenaciously. I'm holding on to the deity of Jesus Christ tenaciously, but this one, okay. Yes, Debbie. Yeah.
This is clear. No.
Okay.
You're at least saying, you know, I'm proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the one with the keys.
That's right.
But were you saying anything about what Peter was?
Well, Peter has a role of authority in the kingdom of heaven. I think this is future. Okay. I think I can say that much. I don't think it's not the present ministry of Peter. But it's a future ministry of Peter. Well, because Peter is, I guess, is the first of the apostles, and he came up with this statement first before anybody else. So I guess that would be. But there's more to that than this. I think that the apostles themselves are given a special role, not only on earth but in heaven. Remember that. The vision of the city of God has the foundation stones with all the 12 apostles named on them. So they have a special role. They always are in a preeminent position. Even, and they're, you know, they're, in a sense, there are ranks in heaven, and they're of the humans, they're at the top. Yes, Liz.
I wanted to point out Matthew 18:18 also says the same thing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
It's
in the context of Jesus talking to his disciples when the child is sitting on his lap.
Yeah.
So I think we can even more generally say this is at least not just to Peter, but to the disciples.
Right. And I'm going to actually come to that in just a moment. That's true. It is, I've got to watch my time. Because there is, I think there's a distinction in this verse. The first phrase has to do with the kingdom future, but the key, or the, what does it say? Whatever you bind on earth, that's not the kingdom as such, you see? That's now. So there's a distinction, I think, in this verse. Now, that's an interpretation. It's just, other people are going to take it differently. But I think the kingdom of heaven part, the keys of the kingdom of heaven part, is looking forward. Now, whatever you bind on earth is something different. So let's see. Well, there is a distinction, and yes, it could be distinctive. Right now, that's what we're moving on. So moving from the topic of the church to the topic of the kingdom, the Lord promises Peter authority in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Peter's authority to bind and loose is not his alone. Point number one. All the apostles likewise have the same authority. So Matthew 19:27-28 says, Peter said to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the apostles have the same authority as Peter. And then John 20:23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So this, he's speaking this to the apostles. The point is that all of them have the same authority. We're not trying to interpret everything that this means just at this point. Okay. Secondly, the local church, exercising church discipline, also shares this authority. So Matthew 18, that Liz mentioned, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And the Matthew 18 is talking about dealing with a church discipline situation, I believe. Let me just have a quick look. It is? Okay. All right, so the church, so the local church, when we come as a church and we're dealing with somebody who's in sin or teaching false doctrine, and he is expelled from the church, we are making a determination about the will of God. And the church is given a great deal of authority in this sense. And then 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So Paul is talking there about disputes that the Corinthians were having, and they are taking each other to the pagan law courts. He says, can't you do this as a church? Can't you have a church discipline meeting and deal with the problem yourselves rather than taking your Christian brothers to the law courts and having an issue? Okay. So the point is that the local church is given authority to bind, along with the apostles, along with Peter. Yes, Cal. Yes.
And looking at that, sort of like what you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven and vice versa.
Yes. Now, we're just skimming over the surface of this. I'm giving you surface type answers. I want you to know, I'm not giving a detailed exposition of exactly what I think this means. And that's partly because I don't know the answer of the details. I mean, I've gone through this classes where we would talk about this extensively. But even so, even with that, it's not something that is spelled out. We have these cross-references that link them together. The other apostles have the authority. The church has the authority. The authority is similar. They're not exactly identical. You know, the terms aren't exactly identical, the ones that are used. But there is... there is a correlation. They do seem to be together, is what I'm saying here. So, a few comments here. The authority seems to refer to God's permission to make sober judgments in accordance with Scripture when settling questions of God's will about a matter. Okay, now, that's not a completely satisfying answer. But we're trying to give a surface answer to a difficult interpretational issue.
Right? This isn't really key.
It's not a key doctrine, that's right. And then a quote from Constable, Peter will evidently determine God's will in particular instances of rendering judgment in the messianic kingdom. Okay? So what Constable is referring to is the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, that he'll have a particular role. He's taking this as future. Okay? All right. Now, I know that's not entirely satisfying, but... it is, and as I said, I'm sort of rushing through and surface, treating this on the surface. But we are talking about the kingdom here, so there are a couple of things. So a sidebar here, just to finish this off, comments contradicting Catholic doctrine concerning Peter's role. So we're going to deal with some specific things. First of all, there is no proof that Peter alone was the foundation of the church. So Ephesians 2, we looked at this already, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Peter alone is not the foundation of the church. The other apostles are involved, and Christ Jesus himself, of course, is the cornerstone. There is no proof that Peter had transmissible authority. In other words, the Roman church teaches that Peter passed this authority on to the bishops of Rome, right? So the next bishop of Rome. And then that went on to the next one, until way in the Middle Ages there were three bishops of Rome at the same time. Competing bishops. Now, which one had the authority? And they all claimed it. Okay? Pardon me? That's the Pope, yes. Okay? There were three popes. I forget what they called that. There was a term for it. But anyway. So, there's no proof that Peter had transmissible authority or that he transmitted it to anybody. And in fact, we believe he did not. And there's no proof that he transmitted any authority to Rome over any other church. This is something that is not even part of the doctrine. All right, how are we doing? We're past our time. I want to finish this chapter. I could tell I was not going to finish this chapter because of this very difficult section. And I thought I might be able to finish this chapter but not go on. But we are we're really out of time. So I guess we'll have to pick up the rest of this next time. We'll pick up the rest of chapter 16. And we're actually, as we get into the rest of chapter 16, there is a little bit more that has to do with prophecy. One of the things that we're noting, I want to say this, in our study of New Testament prophecy, we don't have prophetic passages like we had in the Old Testament. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of that were specifically prophetic passages. So what we have are little hints at prophecy in most of the New Testament books. There's a few sections. We'll get to Matthew 24 is a completely prophetic section. That'll probably take us a couple of sessions, 24 and 25. But most of the New Testament references are just little hints. And here the little hint is the speaking about the kingdom and some future roles. And we'll talk about more about this the rest of chapter 16 and then move on to other chapters next time. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time today in discussing this passage. It's a very complicated and difficult one. We haven't solved anything, but we've sort of surveyed a reasonable view of it, whether or not it's absolutely correct. Lord, we pray that you will guide us in our understanding of the Scriptures and that we would be faithful to the Scriptures even when we don't understand everything they say. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, time for lunch.